So Acts chapter 12, we had discussed the past two classes of the apostles being persecuted. And we saw the first apostle was killed, James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James is the first apostle to die other than Judas. And John, his brother, will be historically known as the last apostle that will die. And he will live a very old age, long age. In fact, we know he writes the book of Revelation, and we would place its dating in 96 AD. So it's quite a long life that he has to go. But his brother, a much shorter life. And we see him in Acts 12, verse 2, where he is killed by the sword. Peter is imprisoned, and Herod intends to kill him as well after Passover. And that does not come to fruition because God has other plans. And he sends an angel so that Peter might be released from prison and joins the brethren. And there he encourages the brethren, tells them what happens, and we see him tell them to spread the word. Now, Herod finds out that Peter is gone, and he examines the guards, which we had mentioned that word in the Greek means to do forcibly. And so they are subject to torture because he obviously doesn't believe the story that they're telling and feels that maybe they had some collusion in this. But that was not the case. And so they are all put to death. And even though he intended to put Peter to death, it is the guards that are put to death instead. But Herod, his own death, comes earlier than Peter's as well. And so the old saying, things are not always what they seem to be, right, is the case. Him, Peter, and probably the brethren all would have assumed Peter to die before Herod. And yet, in the mind of God, things often go differently. And God always wins. And so we're going to read of Herod's death next. In Acts 12, verse 20, it says, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." So here we see that Herod had other enemies besides Christians. We see the people of Tyre and Sidon. They had also had words with Herod and Herod with them, but they wanted to have a peace agreement. And so they come together, and they certainly are looking forward to pumping up his pride, because verse 21 says, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a God and not a man.'" So over and over again, they're shouting this, "The voice of a God and not a man." They loved his speech, but more than anything, they really probably just wanted him to know that they loved his speech. And so they flatter him with these words, "The voice of a God and not a man." Now, you might remember in Acts chapter 10, when there was another Roman, this one by the name of Cornelius, and he paid homage to Peter, but more than just respect. We see in Acts 10, verse 25, "And Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.'" He recognized his place in the grand scheme of things, in the order of creation. He says, "I am just a man. Do not worship me." Well, here's another man, Herod, and he's just a man too. But he's more than happy to receive this kind of worship or accolade. "The voice of a God and not a man." He didn't stop them. He didn't prompt them to quit saying such things. In fact, it says they kept shouting such things. So he allowed it, and certainly probably encouraged it by his silence. So verse 23, we see his demise. It says, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So, a gruesome picture is painted here. Now, this must have been an invisible angel because no one else seemed to have seen it take place. But he was struck by this angel. And then the Bible says the way in which he was struck. Worms or parasites, some type of parasite was in his intestines and it killed him. Now, what's interesting is there is a Jewish historian named Josephus who was aware of the situation, lived during these times, and recorded it. And from the outsider's perspective, from the historian's perspective, he described it as a scene where Herod was indeed receiving this praise from people. And Josephus mentioned it, praise reserved for that one that would be divine. And he said, instantly, he said he had a tremendous pain in his belly. A tremendous pain that caused him so much agony, and they removed him from the public's eye. He said that that pain went on for 5 days. And at the end of 5 days, exhausted from all the pain within his belly, Herod died. So it's interesting when you see the divine perspective and then the secular perspective. Like I said, Josephus, he was not a Christian. He was just a historian. And he said, here's what happened to Herod on this particular day. He even dates it at 44 AD. And so those dates kind of help us when it comes to putting the chronology together. But God's perspective, as he inspires Luke to write, he says, here's what happens. Right? The angel strikes him, and some type of worms are what causes that intestinal pain. And he dies. So God did not take well to the arrogance of Herod. And it's a taste, because realize he doesn't take well to any kind of arrogance like that. Many have put themselves on that level before and maybe didn't face immediate consequences right away. And it could be that God allowed this to happen with Herod because of what he sought to do with Peter. God realizing that I need to step in providentially to take care of these apostles. There's still much work to be done. Peter gets to live. Herod, you get to die. And we see that Herod died in such a way that a terrible way to die, but also in connection with his arrogance. Any comments about Herod and this situation here? Yes.
Also, what he did to James, to go right along with that, could be a punishment for that. But Herod reminds me of myself when I was in the world, and sometimes, even now, sometimes, especially when I was in the world, I would just get what you call a big head. I thought I was doing something. You know, whatever it was, I just thought I could do it so well. And to the point of not giving God any glory, and then it seems that something always happens to let the air out of my sails. And it caused me to think about God, even though I wasn't serving him, I wasn't a Christian, but it just made me say, this praise is reserved for God, but for me, it was just when God brought me down like that, it was just letting me know that I needed God. So anybody get like Herod and Fanfare, Mr. Big Stuff or whatever, then they just ripe for the picking. They just ready for the peeing. Ready for the heart to come out.
Yes, and I think God, who knows the hearts of all men, knows at what part or what level they are. If they are redeemable or is past the point of no return. And he could see with Herod that was the case. Tim, did you have your hand? No.
No, I was just thinking Herod and a bunch of modern day leaders.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of it. If God was still doing things like that, a lot of things would happen.
Yeah. A lot of pride still. Right. Yes. Kim Jong, yes. Sad, it really is. I saw Angela and I think Christina. Boy, isn't that poetic justice, we might call it? You know, and that's a good way that you explained it, too. Very good.
Interesting. It reminds me of the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. But it's just interesting to see how God deals with individuals in a way that best suits his need. Nebuchadnezzar, after he became puffed up and proud, he said, "Look at this great Babylon that I have built." He humiliates him. Makes him, you know, be put away from men because of his appearance and his behavior. And then at the end, Nebuchadnezzar realizes who God is, and he says the decree, saying, "I'm trying to read it here, I can't find it." But essentially, he says that, you know, the God of Daniel is the true God.
Oh yes, at the end. Right. That would hold off that persecution so the gospel might have free course. Even in Daniel 5 with the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was prideful and was drinking from the very articles of the temple, and God told him, "This night your soul shall be required of you." And so God certainly takes into account, especially with leaders who do not realize that they've had a lot of providential things take place to them for them to be in the position that they're in. And Proverbs chapter 6 says these six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. A proud look is the top of the list. And you can almost imagine Herod having such a look at the moment that he's receiving this praise from this audience, the voice of a God and not a man. And God takes that look right away. Nancy, you have a hand? Right.
With great honor, with a festival, Claudius Caesar. And then, two, the Jews hated the apostles. And Herod was trying to get as many Jews on his side as he could, so he was doing what he thought the Jews wanted him to do by punishing
right.
the apostles.
I like how you have this cooperative evidence of historical writings that line up with what Scripture says. I mean, just we know Scripture to be true, but this helps prove it to the skeptic when you see these other individuals that are not Christians reflecting on history.
We just get in trouble when our motive is the wrong thing. And we do it today also. Hasn't changed him.
Right.
But his motive was to gain the Jews. His motive, it never entered his mind that he should please God. That never crossed his mind.
Nor did it think that he would die. Yeah, it's sad. It really is. Anybody else? So like we said, just a few short days before, he thought Peter was going to die and he would live, but the reverse actually takes place. And verse 24 says, the word of the God grew and multiplied. And so obviously this is connected to the death of Herod. With that taking place, others would make the same comment that I just made. You know, Herod tried to kill Peter, but Peter lives and Herod dies. And these things would certainly help spread the word, as that one that was trying to persecute the Christians would be removed and would be almost an evident token or sign, as Brother Ross had mentioned. You know, he had killed innocent blood, James. And so by man, we see his blood is shed by God here. And then verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry. And so they're in Jerusalem when Peter is in prison, when James is killed and Peter is set free. And we even mentioned the last study that perhaps even Paul and Barnabas are there when Peter knocks at the gate and is welcomed in by the brethren. But they had been there in Jerusalem. They had delivered the need for the drought and all of that that was taking place there from chapter 11, the famine. And so now they're returning back, having fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark. So one reason why we make that connection, they could have been there when Peter was there, because it was John Mark's mother's house that Peter comes to and knocks on the gate. And you see that from chapter 12 and verse 12. So here they are with John Mark. He comes along with them and they return back to Antioch. So there we are with chapter 12. Any final thoughts about chapter 12? All right, so let's look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here's one verse where we learn a few things. We learn that Barnabas had a miraculous gift, right? There we see he was among the prophets and teachers. And we also learned that there was a man, Manahem, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And so one that had a close association with one that was in power at one time. And the gospel, we see, had reached even there and even won the heart of one that was close to Herod. It says, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So here we get to what we call the beginning, right, of Paul's missionary journeys. This is the first of the three that he would go undergo, and then of course the fourth one being to Rome. But here we see that it's Holy Spirit led. The Holy Spirit said to separate them for this work. And so it wasn't just for their own ideas or thoughts. You know, this was something that God had said, now's the time. They need to go. This is the work which I've asked them to do, which I've had them purposed to do. And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So we see that it was done with seriousness in mind. They're fasting, they're praying, laying hands on them. This is not to pass on miraculous gifts, but again, just to acknowledge this commission by God and that they are approved by the church. They send them on their way, and thus begins the first missionary journey. And if you're taking notes, this is the last time, I believe, that Saul is called Saul, because you see in verse 9, it says, then Saul, who's also called Paul. Now begins the transition to referring to him by his Greek name. And I have to think that there's got to be some correspondence here, right? Before, Saul had primarily been with Jewish people. But now is his time to go into all the world, going where they hadn't been before. And so he's going to be more known by his Greek name, Paul, as opposed to Saul. Comments or questions about what we read here in these first three verses, the church at Antioch? This essentially becomes Paul's headquarters. And he had been a member at Jerusalem for some time, but now him and Barnabas, they've been in Antioch. Remember, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, Acts 11:26. He had worked and labored with them for over a year, and he'll be making this his beginning and end of his circuit where he'll be traveling from. The church at Antioch. They commission him, they lay hands on him there. They are a part of this work with Paul, and Paul with them. Yes, brother.
Something about the what we were talking about in chapter 12 about the persecution. When we think about the church multiplying and growing, persecution was a part of that formula, of that recipe. And we, as people of God, we run from persecution. But it's a beautiful pearl in that persecution, because something is happening, some teaching is going on when persecution is happening. People don't necessarily want to hear it, but if you tell them the truth, then you might can help somebody, even if somebody were to talk about you real bad.
Right.
But if you don't say nothing, don't do nothing, then there'll be no persecution. But it won't be no growth either.
It's a great point. That's right. That's right. Another old saying, no guts, no glory, right? Of course, we're not working for our own glory, but for the glory of God. But it's going to require guts all the same. You got to put yourself out there and be willing to be made a shame, you know, for the glory of God. Good comment. Anybody else? So there, verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So again, the Bible reminds us who's doing the sending here. This is part of God's commission. They went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God. So, what I want to do here is pause for a little bit, and hopefully you'll be benefited by this exercise. You'll notice in verse 4, three names that, unless we're really good with a map, we probably don't identify with. Seleucia, Cyprus, and Salamis. Now, if I was to ask you which one of the three is a region or a territory and which one's a city, would you be able to say? Well, to be honest, I wouldn't be able to either unless I had done some of the homework. And having done homework in the past, I don't memorize things so well, and so I take little notes so that I do remember those things in the long run. So what I did is I actually took two different types of color pens, and I would underline one of the names if it was a city, a certain color, and if it was a region, I'd underline it with a different color, so that every time I read it, I know instantly if it's a city or a region. So that might be beneficial for you to do as we go through some of these here. What I'd like to do is just kind of trace, since the first missionary journey is the shortest of all of them, it might be kind of neat for you to be able to see this. Now, most of our Bibles have a map in the back of the missionary journeys of Paul. If yours does not, let me know, because our workbooks have them in there as well. So if you don't have a map, you can have one from workbook if you need a workbook. All right. So if you look at the missionary journeys of Paul, and it's not just Paul, because we know Barnabas is going along as well, and John Mark. You'll see there in the first map, there's Antioch, and then you'll see next to it is Seleucia. So that's a city. And then we see them set sail, it says, to Cyprus. Now, you'd be able to see from your map that Cyprus is the name of that island. So then that would get the region color, right? Or territory color. And then they land at Salmis. And you see there's a dot there, so you know that that is a city. Now, if you drop down to verse 6, I'm flipping back and forth from Acts 13 to my map, and that might be good for you to do if you've got big enough hands to hold them both. In verse 6, it's now when they had gone through the island to Paphos. So you'll see on the map them cut across the island of Cyprus to Paphos. Now, Cyprus is an interesting place. That's where Barnabas is actually from. So Barnabas would have familiarity with this territory. He'd know the route to take. And there they go to the other end of the island, to Paphos. Now drop down to verse 13 of Acts 13. It says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga. So is that a city or a region? Well, if you look at the map, you see there's a dot. It's a city. There's Perga. In Pamphylia. And if you look at the map again, you'll see Pamphylia marks the territory. So that is a particular region that Perga is located in. Like we might say, Franklin's in Simpson County, right? And then we see in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So look at the map, you see Antioch's the city, Pisidia's the region. So there they are in Antioch and Pisidia. Now if we go a little bit forward to Acts chapter 13, there verse 51, it says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. So is that a region or a city? Well, look at the map, and that is a city. So he gets the city color. And then in verse 6 of chapter 14, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Now this one, it tells us, cities of Lycaonia. So Lystra and Derbe would get the city color, Lycaonia would get the region color. And if you look at the map there again, you see it's true. There's Lystra and there's Derbe. Those are the two cities, and they're in the region of Lycaonia. Now, let's see. Lystra is where he meets up and finds Timothy, I believe. But going on from there, verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So you look at the map. From Lystra, there's Derbe. We see it's a city as well. Verse 21. When he had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And so we see them go from Derbe, back to Lystra, back to Iconium, and then back to Antioch and Pisidia. And we know that Antioch's an important name because Antioch's where they were in near Palestine, but there's another Antioch, Pisidia. And so, in fact, there's a lot of Antiochs, but that's why it's helpful to know the regions where they're from. Just like there's a Franklin, Tennessee, Franklin, Kentucky, right? So there's other Antiochs as well. There's the Antioch in Pisidia. Then you go down to verse 24 of Acts 14. And after they'd passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. That gets the region color, if you remember. both Poseida and Pamphylia. Verse 25, when they had preached the word in Perga, there's the city, they went down to Attalia. And there it is under, next to Perga, Attalia. And verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch. So that couldn't be Antioch and Poseida because it's inland, right? You don't sail to it. They would have just traveled to it. So this is the original Antioch in which they left from, the one that's near Palestine. And if you look at your map, sure enough, there they draw correctly the arrow from Attalia, sailing across the Great Sea back to Antioch, and thus completing the first missionary journey of Paul. So anyway, I just thought it might be a good exercise to kind of go through that, because you're going to see a lot of names and you're like, I don't know where this is or what's going on. And it just helps to identify if they're going to a city or a region, color code it some way, or write C or write R or something like that in your Bible, so that you be able to know right offhand as you're doing your readings in Scripture. Comments, questions about any of that? Nancy, you have a thought? So as we're talking about these, you're drawing up pictures in your mind.
We flew over Cyprus, Weldon said, he told me, he said, look out the window because you can see Cyprus just like it is on the map. And sure enough, you saw that land with that little arrow, yeah, like that little pool out.
Isn't that something?
It was so neat.
That is neat.
Yeah, we were high enough. It looked just like that picture. So I remember where Cyprus.
That's something. That's a unique example that you have, and I'm glad you have that experience. That's good.
I would encourage everybody going as far as one to go.
Yeah. Anybody else? Any other comments? Good. Good thoughts there. So anyway, I thought it might be just worthy to go through just those first couple of chapters there to see their journey that they take. Now you've kind of got it in your mind's eye from the map, and we can go back to Acts chapter 13 and see that it really starts off with a bang. There in Acts chapter 13, after they've arrived at Salmas, they preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And we're in verse 5 of Acts 13. And they had John as their assistant. So you can see John Mark is like this understudy, right? He's going along, learning the ropes, seeing what's taking place here, and helping them out in their preaching. Verse 6, now when they'd gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, this is intriguing right away when you read this, because here is this man, tells us his name, Bar-Jesus. It tells us who he is. He's a false teacher. He's a false prophet, a sorcerer, and on top of that, he's a Jew. So, I mean, this is some oxymoron of terms that are being used here. A sorcerer Jew? A Jew sorcerer? Well, we know in the Old Testament, the Jews were put to death a sorcerer. Then I got to thinking about the text more, and I thought, you know, it might be like saying so-and-so was a drunk, but he was also a Christian, right? Or so-and-so was a fornicator, but they also are a Christian. Well, They might be that in their designation, but they're not that in their practice. And so he might have been a Jew by birth, but certainly not by faith, by doctrine or practice. Because here was a sorcerer Jew, and it just, like I said, it just glares out at me. But then you start to realize, well, you know, maybe we're not too far away when you've got people that have been baptized into Christ and yet don't act like it. The Word of God is not fooled. God is not fooled. He knows who we are. Now, verse 7 says, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So this is a man of great authority. The Bible also knows him. He's an intelligent man. And so he's not just a few cents short of a dollar, right? He's the full buck. He understands things. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the Word of God. He wanted to hear this message that has spread far and wide, and he wanted to hear it from the source. Well, verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so, not only was he a false prophet and a false Jew, but here we see also one that sought to turn one away from the faith of Jesus Christ as well. So you can almost imagine that debate going on. Verse 9, then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now, I wonder what that looked like. You know, we identify Paul as a ferocious character, especially before he became a Christian. But even after becoming a Christian, didn't mean he changed his personality. You know, he could still get angry at unrighteousness. One time he thought it was Christianity, but now he knows it's righteousness. But here's one trying to turn one away from Christianity. They are unrighteous, and he looks at him intently. And then he says, as boldly as he's looking, verse 10, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? So here we see he calls a spade, right? This man's a false teacher. And he calls him that, but doesn't just stop there, right? He says that he's a deceitful person. He's fraudulent, describes his the way he operates, but then even tells him about his relationship. And that is, you're joined to the devil, a son of the devil. Now, if you think about it, being a sorcerer, practicing these dark arts, that's not too far of a leap. But wasn't Paul just getting mad here, even though he certainly was? Righteous indignation. He says, you son of the devil, in that you're an enemy of all righteousness. And so here we see very bold, straightforward preaching being done, and he wasn't afraid to do it. And we see the Lord was certainly behind it, because verse 11, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Can you imagine that? So it seems like this mist was visible. It was a dark mist, and it falls on him, and it pollutes his sight. So he can't see. And as it dissipates, he's looking around trying to find someone to help lead him so that he might not fall. Whew. Now, that would make our job a lot easier if every false teacher had something like that take place. It's just not God's plan, though, and how that would happen. He tells us, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits you will know them. And so he expects us to be fruit inspectors. But here we see Saul kind of set the tone, just like God had done with Herod before, that when one tries to claim deity, God is not pleased. When one tries to turn someone else from the faith, God is also not pleased as well. And here's a very visible representation of the displeasure of God. All right, comments about any of this scene here? Yeah. Brother Ross?
On the other side of that, we got people that say they are apostles. They even go as far as to say they are God's chosen, like the 12 was. Well, if that be the case, and then we are teaching them, thus said the Lord, and they said, we are teaching them falsely. Well, why don't they smoke us with blindness? If they were legitimate, you know why they won't do it? It's because they can't do it. But if they could, that would be what they need to do to prove that they're what they say they are. But they just false, and they'll tell you, you don't have enough faith, so I can't do the miracle. Well, Bar Jesus didn't have none, but he's still thereafter.
That's right. That's right. Bar Jesus certainly learned the hard way. The way of the transgressor is hard. And we see that this had an effect on the proconsul, right? Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so these signs, these miracles, these wonders, just as Jesus said, confirmed the message and the messenger. They're from God. Just like when Moses was worried, what if they don't believe that you sent me? God says, well, put your hand in your garment and pull it out. It'll be leprous. Throw down your rod. It'll turn into a serpent, a snake. So God gave them these abilities to confirm that they are the true messenger. So here you have this debate. You've got Bar-Jesus and you've got Saul on one hand. They're both saying opposite things. Who's right? Who's true? The sign. The sign shows who is true and who is the son of the devil and who is the son of God. Comments? Any more final thoughts? That's right. That's right. And now the way we know today is by who's following the scriptures. And are we backing it by our own think-sos or by the Word of God? All right. Well, let's finish our class there. It's a good place to stop. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, then this coming Sunday at verse 12 and verse 13. If you had more thoughts on Elamist the Sorcerer, we can discuss those as well on Sunday.